We want to look at this passage this evening, but we will, of course, just be making a start here and referring to other portions of God's Word, particularly to concentrate upon yet one more announcement of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The announcement of His return that we're thinking of particularly is the manifestation of great cosmic signs and wonders as the Savior refers to them in this particular text. He refers to them in verse 25 as the signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now, since the fall, this world has been in a state of turmoil. One of the very concise descriptions of the effect of the entrance of sin into the world is given to us in a little statement by Paul in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There is a little summary statement of the effect of sin all the way through the history of mankind from the fall. The earth has been groaning and travailing in pain. The period of the last days, that age that runs basically between the two advents of Christ, is particularly marked by this travail and sorrow. And so when you look, for example, at a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, and we've had occasion already to look at some of the statements in this passage, but in Matthew 24 and the verse 5, we read, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse or different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now it's interesting if you just look at what the Savior is speaking of here. He is describing in these verses, in a general sense, the character of the last days. He is describing not so much the events at the end of the age, but the events that will characterize the entire spectrum of the last days. And so when we consider an event like the recent earthquake in Haiti, or even the one yesterday in Chile, said to be the largest earthquake ever recorded on the earth. When we consider events like that, they do not particularly indicate that the end is imminent, that it is, if you like, just round the corner, that we've come, oh, this is the end of the age. No, these are things that have marked the entire span of the last 2,000 years, as the Savior describes them here in Matthew chapter 24. And you will notice particularly that He says the end is not yet when you see these things. These are signs or general announcements that will be broadcast, as it were, by God in the shaking of the earth and plagues and famines and wars and all of these commotions of the nations. That will be the character of the entire period of the last days. And each of those events is, in a way, a general announcement. The Lord is coming. The end is coming. But it's not in itself an announcement, the end has come or the end is just around the corner. For you'll see that He says in verse 6, when you see these things, the end is not yet. And in fact, in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Some, when they see events like great earthquakes, throw up their hands and say, there you are, it's the end of the earth, the end of the age. No, no, the Savior says here, all these things are just the beginning. There's a lot worse to come yet. These are just general announcements that have been broadcast repeatedly and consistently by the Lord down through the last days to this point in time. But more serious, solemn, and forcible announcements of Christ's return lie ahead. And that's what he's talking about here. There will be a time, a point in God's timeline, and we'll consider this as we proceed just now. But there will be a point in God's timeline when suddenly these cosmic signs and wonders begin to be the experience of the inhabitants of the earth, and at that point they will be a definite announcement, the Lord is coming. An announcement to the world that the end is not only something to be considered, but it is at hand. That the end of all things is at hand. And suddenly and fearfully, these signs and wonders will herald the imminent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that even in the flow of the verses that we have taken as a text. These signs that are coming on the earth, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. These signs then are like trumpet blasts that announce the arrival of the King. They are heralds of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they begin to be seen, and they'll not be seen in isolation. This is something that we need to remember as we look at these things. There are a lot of things happening at the same time. And while the scripture here or there may focus upon one event to the exclusion of everything else that's going on simultaneously, it doesn't mean that there are not other things happening. So we're going to be looking at a period of time that really there are a lot of things happening, and one of the things the scripture identifies from that particular point in time is these cosmic signs and wonders that, in company with all of the other things that are going on and that are revealed in Scripture, will announce that the King is on his way and about to appear. Now we're going to begin just by making the observation that the visible appearance of Christ will be announced to this world by heart-stopping phenomena in the created order of things. Terror, heart-stopping terror, will accompany these signs and wonders, will be the product of these signs and wonders. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. The Savior very clearly speaks about cosmic upheaval and instability in these verses. Now it's interesting, just if we're going to take note of this before we turn to other passages in God's Word, but you will see that in the context of the passage here, these signs and wonders come at a time that marks the end of the time of the Gentiles. You'll see that in the end of verse 24. And verse 27, the coming, the visible appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the visible appearance of Christ in power and glory that does bring the end of Gentile rule. And you have here already in these verses an indication then of the timing of these events immediately prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn to other passages, we're going to see more information about the timing of these things, particularly as well as more detail on what will happen, these signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and in the earth and so forth. We're going to begin with the chapter 6 in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 and at the verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the mighty captains, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" I have no hesitation or difficulty in taking these words just as they stand. I believe that these words will be literally fulfilled. I don't think we need to engage in any mental gymnastics to try to come up with some sort of a figurative meaning here. I take it that God is going to shake the earth, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. The stars will fall even to the earth. I don't have a difficulty in taking God at his word in that. I don't think we need to engage in any fancy footwork when it comes to the interpretation and application of these verses. Here you have a description of exactly the same events that the Lord was speaking of to his disciples in Luke chapter 21. Now we can learn a little about the timing of these events. You will see in the verse 12 a reference to the sixth seal. The context of this particular aspect of John's vision is the opening of the seven seals in that book of life that the Lamb took out of the hand of the Father. And the final opening of that book really is the end of the age. When that book is opened, the end has come. So we're, even from the fact that we're at the sixth of the seven, you can see that we're getting close to the end. In the verse 3, you read a reference to, or the verse 2 rather, the opening of the first seal. We read this: "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now there you have a vision right at the beginning of this process of Christ himself. That's who is the rider on the white horse. He appears again in a much more close-up view, in the same pose as it were, in Revelation chapter 19. But here is a long-range view of the return of Christ. I say long range because you will see that he has a bow. A bow, as far as a weapon of war is concerned, has a much longer range than a sword. When he comes in Revelation 19, you'll find a reference to the sword. He's right there. It's going to be hand-to-hand combat. But here there is an indication, even in the language of the vision, that the coming of Christ is at some distance. He is fighting a long-range warfare, if you like, rather than that hand-to-hand combat with his enemies that will mark his appearing upon the earth. In verse 9, when we come to the fifth seal, I want you to read the words carefully. "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." They're martyrs. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now, key words in the verse 11, a little season. There is a little season now to the day of vengeance. I believe that the vision of this fifth seal takes us to a period of time in the early part of the 3.5 year tribulation period that will be the last 3.5 years of the age. Here are martyrs. Here are the saints of God that have been martyred for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they are comforted here. Even as they pray, they are comforted that it's only a little while until judgment comes. It's only going to be a little while longer. They must wait. There's further martyrdoms to occur on the earth as persecution rages. But in a little while, the day of vengeance will come. And it is at this point at this point that the signs and wonders are now ushered in. In that final period of Earth's history, in that period marked by tribulation and persecution, marked by the martyrdom of God's people, within that 3.5 year period, it would appear that that's now when this period of cosmic upheaval is placed. And events on the earth, we have read through the description here, events in the heavens are affected by events on the earth. There's this great earthquake. The sun is blotted out. The moon becomes as blood, perhaps because of the effect of what's going on in the earth itself, the effect upon the atmosphere, even if we have, and we've seen this in recent times with some of the fires in the forests that we have had, where even the sun is blotted out for a period of time, and the moon may appear to be even a different color. These are the kind of things that are in view here. That there is upheaval on the earth. We read over in chapter 8 some more details of events around this time as well. We read in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 8, the first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now you have these various angels sounding their trumpets. The seventh trumpet, which comes up in at the end of chapter 11, is the moment of Christ's appearing. That's the last trump that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15. So again, you have this sequence of events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these signs and wonders in the earth, stars falling, upheaval of all kinds. Don't be put off by some of the more difficult things here, like the sea being turned to blood, part of it, and the waters of earth poisoned. The Lord has done all these things before. If God turned the waters to blood in Egypt in the 10 plagues, well, I see no reason why He can't do it again and do it on a grander scale. Why not? He's the same God. I don't have a difficulty in accepting this at face value. I don't think we need to, again, try to explain away the words. Just, I always feel on safer ground. Just take God at His word and let Him worry about how it's going to be or how it's going to be done. I don't think God will hold it against me in the day of judgment that I just took Him at His word and believed what He said. I don't believe God can hold that against His people. Is it possible to believe too much of what God has said? I don't think so. These are the things that are coming. These are the horrendous signs that the Savior is describing. They're literal, natural phenomena affecting the earth, affecting the oceans, affecting the rivers, affecting the stars and the planets that we see, affecting the sun and the moon. Now turn to Joel chapter 3. Back into the Old Testament. And it's an interesting feature of the ministry of the minor prophets particularly. While all of the prophets of God, we've seen this already in one of our studies, all of the prophets of God deal with the return of Christ. Every prophet that has ever spoken addressed that subject. But the minor prophets have some wonderful things to say and speak in remarkable detail about the return of the Lord Jesus. In Joel chapter 3, the verse 12. Now we'll take verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Now here is God commanding a gathering, an assembling of the wicked. Thither, to that place, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Now there you have an indication of the scene being set for a great conflict. God challenges the wicked. Come. You come. Come to Jerusalem. Come to the land of Israel. And I'm going to come down there. Come down with his mighty ones. Come down in glory and in power. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there, now notice again, there is a definite reference to a place. Thither, there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Now that can only refer to one thing. That can only refer to one event. When Jesus Christ comes to take the throne in the city of Jerusalem. That's where the valley of Jehoshaphat is, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. These are words that are developed in Revelation 14. As the Savior comes, pictured as one with a sharp sickle, and the earth is reaped. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Just in passing, look at the prayer here. Notice that in verse 11 there is a petition. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Here is an Old Testament equivalent to that prayer that closes the New Testament. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. Come down. It's time to come. Look, Lord, the vats, as it were, of wickedness have been filled up. You remember how God said to Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 16. He says, basically, Abraham, I can't give you the land yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But another 430 years and their cup will be filled up and then I'll judge them. And now the people of God are saying, Lord, they're ready. The word's ripe for judgment. Come, come down. Come, get you down. What a petition to pray. Lord, get down to earth. That's how the people of God will pray, even in that time. For the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. What's the decision referred to? Well, it's the decision of judgment. Literally, it's the word for threshing. Oh, what a day that's going to be when God comes to thresh the harvest of the earth to separate the wheat from the chaff. There are multitudes that are there. The multitudes of the wicked and of the heathen. In the context, we bring the light of other passages of God's word to bear on this. We're talking about the armies of the Antichrist. We're talking about his final assault upon the city of Jerusalem. Multitudes, multitudes. That great 10-kingdom confederacy that is under his control. The amassed military, political power to crush Israel. The Lord says, you come on. You come on. Bring it on. And I'm coming down and I'm going to judge. But look at this. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's near. Hasn't quite come yet. They're gathering. The stage is being set. It's near. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. See, the same signs and wonders are here, marking that period of time right now, very close to the end. The day of the Lord is near. It is at hand. It is about to dawn. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. These signs and wonders will be occurring right when the Lord is at the doors, as it were. When the stage is being set, the armies of anti-Christianity are amassed. The people of God are saying, Lord, it's time. The vats of iniquity are full. Come, trample the winepress of divine wrath. Come, thresh the earth, reap the earth. The harvest is ripe. The time has come. And these signs and wonders are there to announce that that time has come. When these things are seen, when the earth is shaken and reels to and fro like a drunk man, as the prophet put it, when it is chased like a hart, when it has become so unstable, great earthquakes and the stars falling and all of these other things that are predicted by the Word of God, those things, if you like, are like the ringing of the doorbell. The Savior is right there. He's right there. The day of the Lord is near. In Matthew 24, the Savior makes this same point again. Let me just quickly remind you of the words there. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now we have a definite, if you look at Matthew 24, there's then, at that time, immediately after, following all of these references to time that enable us to build a very accurate picture of a sequence of events. Immediately after the tribulation. Well, that tribulation period is the 3.5 years. So we're coming now towards the end of that period. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it or he is near, even at the door. The day of the Lord is near when these things start to appear. Now can we turn to another passage in Revelation chapter 16. And I want us to read quickly through a number of verses in this chapter. We're not really going to have time to read them all, but take time later to read Revelation chapter 16 right through the passage. And you'll read of the angels pouring out vials of wrath, 7 vials of wrath. A vial is a very small little vessel, perhaps something like a little saucer or just a small portion. These are just little drops of wrath poured out upon the earth, just a foretaste. You read this chapter, you arrive at an appreciation of the magnitude of the wrath of God if this is just a foretaste. But angel after angel pours out these 7 vials upon the earth. And let's drop down to verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him the glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven. The seventh angel, we read in verse 17, poured out his vial into the air, and there came out a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, that's Babylon, was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, added to these phenomena that we've been thinking of to this point, there's another dimension, and that is the wrath of God. Because these signs are not just signs, but they are in themselves evidences and foretastes of the judgment of God that is coming upon the earth, upon the wicked. There are some of these things that are particularly targeted even to the kingdom of Antichrist, to the kingdom of his beast. There's darkness, there's this scorching heat from the sun. And the natural order is thrown into chaos. And it's part of the judgment of God upon the wicked. Now, we want particularly to find out when these things happen. And again, the Lord hasn't left us without a clue. When are these vials of wrath poured out? When are these phenomena to be seen as the evidences of God's judgment that is coming upon the earth? If you back up into chapter 15 and the verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now this is the background to the sending out of the seven angels. Here is the background against which they go. And you will see in chapter 15 verse 2 that there are those in heaven who have been martyred from the earth, and they have gotten the victory over the beast, that's the Antichrist, over his image, that's the abomination of desolation that all men are commanded to worship, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. And of course, upon the earth, during that 3.5 year period particularly, the mark of the beast is essential. Worship of the abomination of desolation is essential upon pain of death. Here are saints that have been martyred. Now right away we have now a time stamp. Here are events within the last 3.5 year period. There are saints that have been martyred. They're already in heaven. But it's evident from chapter 16 and the verse 10 that the kingdom of the Antichrist is still in effect upon the earth. His throne is there. His seat, his kingdom is still there. His city is still there. The city of Babylon, it's still there. There is still this order upon the earth. So we're still within that 3.5 year period. Although we are seeing the foretastes of wrath being poured out upon the earth in measure, and these little vials poured out in specific ways so that men might learn concerning the judgment that is coming. Men are still engaged in their wicked ways, still living in rebellion against God, and it's not until verse 17 and following that the fullness of wrath is poured out. So when we see these signs, we're still not right at the end. These signs mark the last months, perhaps, leading up to the appearance of Christ to pour out his wrath upon the earth. And so there you have an indication of the time when these things appear. I think it's important to give attention to those details. And yet, that's not the most important thing that the Savior points out to his disciples. And here we come back to chapter 21 of Luke. And in closing, I just want to point out something else that the Savior says here. It's one thing for him to delineate, okay, you're going to see signs in the sun. It's going to become as black as the sackcloth of hair. Look at the moon. It's going to become as red as blood. There's going to be stars darkened. There's going to be periods of darkness on the earth. The sun will scorch men. There will be stars fall. The earth's water supply will be polluted. Seas will be turned to blood. All of these disasters occurring in this most tumultuous period of Earth's history. You know, Al Gore and his cohorts think they've seen climate change. Wait till they see this when it comes. Wait till they see this. What days lie ahead for the Earth? This is heart-stopping terror. I don't know if you've ever actually felt the tremor of an earthquake. From time to time we get little vibrations here. And it is a weird feeling. It is a weird feeling to think to feel what you think is solid vibrate beneath your feet. But think of what it will be to be upon the earth in the days that we have read of very quickly in these verses. When stars are hitting the earth. NASA spends so much money in trying to predict wee rocks and the damage they might do if they come into contact with the earth. And from time to time, it was talked there fairly recently of sending something up to try and blast some sort of a comet or something that might come within 10,000 miles of the earth or something. Think when they're actually hitting the earth. The stars are falling as the unripe figs from a fig tree when it's shaken by a mighty wind. That'll be something to see. Now, when we come back to Luke chapter 21, and we read there in the verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I want us to learn, it's a simple point, but it's one we must get to heart. The people of God will witness these events. They will see them. These words are addressed to disciples. Now, those disciples that were with Christ in his earthly ministry, they weren't going to see them. We might not see them, but there will be a generation in the Church of Jesus Christ that will see them. The people of God will witness these things. And much as it might be disappointing to some, there is no pre-tribulational rapture. The Bible doesn't teach it. That doctrine was never heard of until the late 1820s. Never was heard of. Never was considered. It's not in the Bible. Here are the people of God being instructed on what to do when they see these things, which the Scripture tells us will fall squarely within that period that is marked by the great tribulation, the persecution by Antichrist of the nation of Israel and of the people of God. Squarely within that period, within the period even of the pouring out of a foretaste of wrath upon the earth. And God can preserve his people from it. You know, I think one of the most significant sections of the Word of God in reference to the end times is actually found in those early chapters of Genesis. Some of God's people think, you know, if God's going to pour out a foretaste of wrath upon the earth, he has to rapture the church away. I mean, he couldn't do it while the church was still on the earth. Well, you read the chapters in Genesis, and God sent flies into Egypt, and not one fly was in the territory that belonged to Israel. Not one. If God can do that with a fly, and God can do that with locusts, and God can do that with the plagues that he sent on Pharaoh's beasts, and God can do that in such a selective fashion, I don't have any problem with the Church of Christ being on the earth while he visits the kingdom of the Antichrist with a foretaste of his wrath. God is very selective in his targeting. In this age of modern warfare, we have all these high-tech weapons that are supposed to be able to pinpoint accuracy target things. And it's marvelous to see the video footage of them actually working sometimes. Sometimes they don't. But God's missiles always hit the targets. There are never any collateral damage or casualties when God works. And the people of God will see these things. They will witness them. When ye see these things begin to come to pass. Now the wicked world, we're told in these verses, will be in distress. International perplexity and distress. Men's hearts failing them for fear. There is such a thing as a level of terror that kills. That frightens men to death. In one sense, it's easy to speak the words here. But this will literally be heart-stopping terror. Men's hearts will fear. Will feel for fear. They'll melt in terror. But this is the reaction of those who do not recognize what is happening. whose hopes are only built upon the earth, and the earth is falling to bits all around them. They don't recognize what is happening. They're not ready to meet God. We read that as they see these things, their hearts fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. There will be the perception abroad, even among the ungodly, this is just the start. It will dawn even upon the minds of wicked men, God is going to deal with this world. Oh, they continue to blaspheme Him. They continue to reject Him. They will not repent, even despite those foretastes of wrath that are poured out. But there is that terrorizing consciousness that worse lies ahead. Like those in Revelation 6 who call to the rocks and the mountains to hide them, for the great day of the wrath of the Lamb is come. At that point, the day of wrath has not actually come. It's coming, but it hasn't actually come. But they know the day is here. They know the certainty now of wrath and of judgment, even while they set their hard, wicked hearts against God, obstinate to the end. But they know judgment's coming. That will be the condition of the wicked. But here is where we want to leave it. As we look at the words of Christ speak to His disciples. For those who believe Christ's words will be calmly confident in the midst of it all. It's not easy being calm in the midst of a disaster. Even the most steely-minded and iron-willed in the midst of a big enough disaster lose it. But see how the Savior speaks to His disciples. Because here is not a natural thing. It's not natural to be calm when the earth is falling to bits around you. It's not natural to be calm when you can't see the sun and the moon and the stars are blotted out and the earth is being destroyed. It's not easy to be calm. In fact, it's not possible naturally. But there is a calmness here. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. These expressions indicate encouragement, expectancy. They lift their heads up. Oh, for a prolonged period, the people of God will have had their heads down, in fear of their lives, keeping their heads down. Discouraged, persecuted, opposed. But now, even though all these things are happening, lift your head up. Look up. Look up. Lift your head up. Hold your head up high. Because your redemption draweth nigh. In verse 27, He's described as the Son of Man. He's coming as the Redeemer. It is this perspective of Christ, you see, that always gives God's people calm in a time of upheaval and crisis. The same principle will apply in this situation as applies in any other time of upheaval in our life. It will never reach the degree that is being described here, because this will be a one-off event. But we do face times of crisis. We do face times when our heart stops. We don't know what to do. It seems that circumstances are just crushing us. What to do? Get your eye on the Redeemer. Get your eye on the Son of Man. This is the prospect that always encourages the people of God, no matter how heart-stoppingly fearful their circumstances may be. We can look up, lift up our heads, if we can fix our gaze on Christ. Here is just, I suppose we could describe it as the final application of that great lesson in Hebrews 12, to run the race looking unto Jesus. If ever there will be a time when God's people need to look to Christ, it will be in this moment, as these things are developing. But here is the look of faith. The look of faith. All around them, everything material, everything of earth will be disintegrating. But faith sees something that brings stability. Christ the Redeemer. These things for the child of God will not be a source of perplexity. They will be, in fact, a confirmation. God is right. His word is right. Didn't he just say this is the very thing that would happen? And however fearful, you know, on a natural level these things may be, they carry with them the stamp of confirmation. God's word is true. God's word will stand. I believe with all my heart, though there are many Christians who do not agree with my view on these things, that's their business. I believe with all my heart when we get to this point, we will be able to reflect and say, you know, I wish I had believed more, because God's word will be fulfilled to the letter. God never wrote a redundant letter yet. We mightn't see the reason or the purpose at this point, but one day it will be seen. And what a confirmation of the word of God there will be as these things begin to develop, and it will confirm the faith of saints. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's on his way. Redemption is at hand. Delivered at last from the last remnants of bondage of sin, as the Son of Man, the Redeemer, returns. As Isaiah puts it in chapter 59, in really a very beautiful description of the return of Christ. Isaiah 59 and 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. It will be ushered in by fearful times, heart-stopping times. But all of those things, far from hindering the return of Christ, they announce the return of Christ. They paved the way for the return of Christ. They paved the way, I believe, for the demonstration of his grace and power and glory and the restoration of the earth in his millennial reign. These are not things to be afraid of. These are things to rejoice in if we live to see them. But the King is at the doors. It is at this time, I want to close with this reference, that the context of Psalm 46 fits in. This is the context of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We will not. Set against the background of this upheaval, that is the confidence of God's people. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. Joel, when he's describing in chapter 3 those horrendous signs in the heaven and the earth, and the Lord roaring out of Zion, he says at the end of verse 16, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Hope, in our translation, translates the words that indicate the place of rest, the place of a harbor. The Lord, in that day, even as all these things are developing, the Lord is that calm place. The Lord is that refuge. The Lord is that sure retreat. The place where we may find rest and shelter and comfort. And if in that day it is so, then it's so today, for the Lord is the same. In fact, we can be even more sure of finding rest today, because our troubles are not as great. If even in the time of that trouble, God gives rest to His people, well, how much more now? When we have such little troubles, however they press upon us, they're only minuscule in comparison to what is ahead. But the grace of God provides a harbor. How sweet it is to be in Christ, knowing the Redeemer, having the Lord to turn to. God is our refuge.